Tonight's lecture is entitled, Are Unbelievers in the Image of God? Part of the reason for asking this question and exploring this issue is the use of the idea of the image of God in our day. Women should be ministers, contrary to 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, because women are the image of God. Homosexuality should be tolerated, embraced, and promoted in society and in the church because sodomites and lesbians are in the image of God. There is no eternal punishment because everyone is in the image of God. And how could God put his image bearers in the lake of fire? Ultimately, everyone will be in heaven. Sheer universalism. Because God loves his image and he wants to fellowship with all those in his image. This modern perversion of the image of God is one factor directing us to re-examine the Bible's teaching and the theological meaning of the image of God. There are five parties or things that the Bible speaks of as an image of God. The first one is idols. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, any image of God. Those things are said to be images of God, but you understand that they are not. The other parties, the other four parties, most definitely are in God's image. The second person of the Holy Trinity, the Eternal Son, is in the image of God. Of God the Father. That same Son who became incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ, is called the image of God in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, which we read earlier, as well as other places. Adam and Eve, before the fall in Genesis 1, were created after the image and likeness of God. And all those regenerate or born again by the Holy Spirit share or reflect God's image. Those five parties, idols, no. These four parties, yes. It's very clear. They are in the image of God. But what about unregenerate and unbelieving man? Is he in the image of God? Or is he not? And this is the most controversial issue involved in the whole subject of the divine image. And this is an incredibly important subject, especially in our day, as we've seen briefly, and as we will see more fully later. Unregenerate, an unbelieving man, is not in God's image. This is the thesis of this lecture, this is the conviction of this speaker, and this is the doctrine of the Scriptures, as we shall see. Let's analyze together the nature of the image of God in which it is claimed that unbelievers also are. We come, therefore, to the matter of definition. The Bible clearly defines the nature of God's image, nature meaning what it is, the nature of God's image in his believing people. The image of God consists of these three things: knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. The proof is found especially in two texts, both in Paul's epistles, The first of which is Colossians 3, verse 10. You have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him, that is God, that created him. This text refers to the image of God, the image of God in which we were created. The context here is regeneration or the new birth. And the image of God in which the believer is created in the new creation or the new birth is here said to include knowledge. That's one of the three things in which the image of God is said in Scripture to consist. The second text is Ephesians 4, verse 24. Ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And here, the new man is created after God. That is, God is the model, and man is fashioned after him. That is, the new man is created in the image of God. Created in that image, in regeneration. And our being created after God or in his image, in the new man, means that we bear righteousness and true holiness. To go back to the content of the image of God, as I said at the start, knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. This definition of the image of God in the Lord's regenerate, believing people is biblical. You can see it in black and white on the screen. It's confessional. These are the two texts which are always referred to in the Reformed Creed when it identifies the meaning of the image of God. And this is also unanimously accepted by all conservative Protestants. They want to add a bit later on, many of them, but they accept this bit for sure. But what is the image of God that unbelievers are supposed to be in? Unlike what we have just said regarding the nature of the image of God in believers, there are no biblical texts, even according to those who advocate this position, there are no biblical texts which specify the nature or content of the image of God in unbelievers. There is, and I've studied this subject for many years, no exegesis of biblical texts proving that the content of the image of God in unbelievers consists in this or that. Instead, the content of the alleged image of God in unbelievers is entirely arbitrary. Typically, the following are mentioned. When I say that the unbeliever is in the image of God, its advocates will claim, I mean morality and rationality, or spirituality and personality. Man, every man, even unbelieving man, is in the image of God because he possesses the faculties of memory, or intellect, or will, or conscience. In the image of God, man has personhood, freedom, dignity, and the gift of language. And our response is that these things characterize man, whether a believer or an unbeliever, the mannishness of man. But what proof do you have that these things are the content of the image of God? These things constitute man, as opposed to an animal. But they're not the image of God. You've no Bible text for that. whereas we do have Scripture proving the image of God, its content in believers. You have no solid exegesis of scriptural texts. And when you read the books, you can look in vain for anything proving from them the content of their putative image of God in unbelievers. Now, moving from the nature of the alleged image of God in unbelievers, we come to, quote unquote, the number of the image of God in man. The number of the image of God in man, according to their theory, is two. They say there's the image of God in the narrow sense, which is only in believers, and it consists of knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, the knowledge of God. And it's not in unbelievers. But they add to that, there's the image of God in the broader sense. And it is the only image of God found in unbelievers. So the number for them of the image of God is two. There are two images of God in mankind. Or if you wish to express it more kindly, there are two aspects of the image of God in man. Now, which of these two images of God do you hear most about? Do you hear much about the image of God in the narrow sense in believers, or do you hear more about the image of God in the broader sense, as they speak of it, in unbelievers? In the liberal Protestant churches, which one gets more attention? In the Church of Rome, which one is spoken about more often? And I'll answer for you, it is undoubtedly the idea that every man, woman, and child, irrespective of unbelief, is in the image of God. They love speaking about that. But even in putatively conservative churches, and in conservative organizations, and amongst conservative people at large, I put it to you that the image of God that supposedly in everybody gets the lion's share of the treatment. In periodicals, in pulpits, in books, and it well nigh drowns out the clearly biblical teaching that the image of God is renewed in believers when they're conformed to Jesus Christ, who makes them like the God who saved them by grace. So let's see how this applies to unbeliever and believer in this life. There's an unbeliever. According to this theory, he is in the image of God, broader sense. He has one image of God, or one aspect of the image of God. With respect to the believer, he has the image of God, broader sense, and the image of God, narrow sense. So he has two images of God, or two aspects of the image of God. I ask you, is there any scripture for the idea of two images of God in believers? Look out for it in your scripture reading. If you have a Bible reading program that covers the whole of the Word of God and you find such a reference, don't hesitate. Email me, phone me, write me a letter. And you say, what is this talk about two images of God? I never heard about that. I never thought of that before. But you should think about it, because the theory that unbelievers are in the image of God in some sense necessarily entails two images of God in God's people. Let's see how this applies to the elect before and then after their regeneration or conversion. Think of maybe your own case, who were converted later in life. Before you were brought to faith in Jesus, you had one image of God, the image of God in the broader sense, according to this theory we're opposing. Then, after you were converted, you received two images of God. You kept the broader sense image of God. To this was added the narrower sense image of God. I ask you, is there any scripture for a man with one image of God, then taking a second image of God, and having two images of God? Now, having looked at this view that believers are in the image of God with respect to its nature, what it is, and its number, two, now let's consider the idea of the image of God itself. There are two types of image in this world, broadly speaking. First of all, there is the image that has little or no similarity with that which it images. For instance, what does that remind you of? Audi. Do those four circles look like an Audi car? No. It's an image of an Audi, but it's not in the likeness of an Audi. This is an image which isn't a likeness, but which is more like a symbol or something like that. So there's an image that doesn't look like the thing that it images. Then there is an image which is like the thing of which it is an image, because there's a fair or large degree of similarity. The mirror gives you, if it's any sort of a mirror at all, a decent likeness of you. Even if there's a crack in it, it's still you. That image looks like you. Whether you like it or not, that's you. That's me. We're in the mirror. Now, the image of God is an instance of the latter sort of image with a significant degree of similarity or likeness. Come back to that in a minute. The eternal Son. Let's go back to the four divine image bearers that we spoke of earlier. The eternal Son has all the divine perfections of the Father, full equality. He's in the image and likeness of his Father. The incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, is in the express image of his Father. Hebrews 1 verse 3. Adam and Eve, before the fall, they were in the image and likeness of God. Sinlessly good, just, merciful. They knew God. They were holy. They were righteous. Believers who are renewed in God's image by the Holy Spirit have knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. We're in the image and likeness of God. Because those who are in the image of God are also in the likeness of God. And that's the way it was in the very first reference to the image of God in the Bible. It joins these two ideas. God said, creation, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Genesis 1 verse 26. Which leads us to this. If a party is in the image of God, it is also therefore in the likeness of God. So the question then can be asked, not only is an unbeliever in the image of God, but is an unbeliever in the likeness of God? So if you see this unbeliever, they're seeing someone who is like God. Let's go further. Someone who is in the image of another is the image of another. Someone who is in the likeness of another is the likeness of another. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 7 and Colossians 1 verse 15 make this point. Do we really want to say this regarding the ungodly? That the wicked are the image of God. That those who hate God are the likeness of God. See, there's a lot of sloppy speech. A lot of people haven't properly thought through. This phrase, image of God, carries theological freight. And Scripture not only joins the image of God and the likeness of God, but it also joins these two concepts, image of God and likeness of God, with the glory of God. Obviously. Since God is glorious. Those who are in the image and likeness of God are in the image and likeness of the glorious God. They possess glory. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 6 refers to, quote, the image and glory of God, referring to human beings, men in the church. Adolf Hitler, the image, likeness, and glory of God. Osama bin Laden, the image, likeness, and glory of God. Richard Dawkins, the image, likeness, and glory of God. Joseph Stalin, the image, likeness, and glory of God. Ah, someone objects. You have picked, and I admit it, I have. You have picked emotive figures, and especially wicked people who hated God, or even in the present. One still hates God. True enough, but I did that to get you to think. Because the position that we are opposing is that all men, absolutely, are in God's image, which means they are God's image, which means they are like God, which means they are the glory of God. Absolutely all. It's not the position we're opposing, the idea that everybody in the world, including unbelievers in the image of God, apart from those whom society doesn't like or thinks are outside the pale, it's all absolutely in the image, likeness, and glory of God. To go further, identifying unbelievers as the image of God involves further amazing incongruities and massive equivocations. Think about God himself. Ungodly man is the image of God, but he doesn't worship the God that he is supposedly like. The wicked are the glory of God, but they do not adore or glorify the God of glory. What sort of a crazy theory is that? Let's come to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. But unbelievers, according to the theory we're critiquing, who are supposedly in the image of God, do not recognize Jesus Christ as the image of God. So they're in the image of God. Jesus Christ comes the image of God. And they put him on a cross and reject him. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 teaches that the wicked are blinded by Satan with respect to the light of Christ, who is the image of God. Let's think about idols for a moment. On the plain of Dura, outside Babylon, in Daniel 3, there were unbelievers, supposedly in the image of God, bowing down to and worshipping Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. That is, those who are supposedly in the image and glory of God adored the glory of a golden image. In Isaiah 46, verse 7, those who are supposedly God's image bearers are bearing or carrying images of Baal and Nebo, the pagan gods, on their shoulders or on the back of their horses or donkeys. Here's Romans 1, verse 23. Those in the image and likeness of God make and worship images in the likeness of birds and beasts and creeping things. Those who are the glory of God change the glory of the incorruptible God into images of corruptible creatures. Let's come to the mark or image of the beast in Revelation 13, verse 17. Here are unbelievers. They're in the image of God, according to the theory we're refuting. Those in the image of God are worshipping, when Christ comes again, the image of the beast. Those who bear the likeness and marks of God are actually bearing the mark of the beast. Remember the Lord's response to the Pharisees and the Herodians regarding civil government. Jesus asked for a coin. Whose is this image and superscription? And those supposedly in God's image are more interested in coins with the image or superscription of Caesar or the monarch, than the God that they supposedly image. Those in the glory of God are gripped by the glory of money and not the glory of God. This is a bizarre theory when you begin to think about it and tease it out. And what about Satan? If the image of God, in this alleged broader sense, really consists of rationality and personality, the possession of memory, intellect and will, or creaturely freedom and language, then, and it is 100% certain, it follows logically, if that's true, then the devil is in the image of God. Nay, the devil is the image of God. Nay, the devil is the image and the likeness and the glory of God. What a wonderful theory we're dealing with tonight. In fact, since the devil has a good memory, far better memory than any of us here, especially some of us who feel that we're going downhill in that area, since the devil has a powerful intellect, and he surely does, and since the devil has a strong will, he's been willing his hatred of God for thousands of years, the devil has a far, far greater image of God in the broader sense than any of us. In many respects, he's more in the image of God than any human being on the planet. So, it's not just all of fallen humanity, but it's also Beelzebub and the whole of his host
who are in the image of God. And this, as I've said, necessarily follows from the first error.
Here's another problem with claiming that all men, including the unbelieving, are in the image of God. The link between image bearing and sonship. Let's return to the four parties whom all sides are sure are in the image, likeness, and glory of God. The second person of the Holy Trinity is in the image of the God the Father because he is the eternal Son of the Father. The Son looks like the Father. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is the image of God because he's the incarnate Son of God. Adam and Eve, created in the image and likeness of God, Genesis 1. And Adam was a son of God, Luke 3, verse 38, and Eve was a daughter of God. Believers are in the image of God, Ephesians 4, 24, for instance, and we're all the sons and daughters of God by the grace of adoption. And the connection is obvious. Sons look like their fathers. We, Johnny, everybody says it, he's the image of his dad. And we see this, and we say this, all the time. In biblical theology, God the Son, by eternal generation, is the express image of God the Father. By spiritual regeneration, God's sons and daughters are in the image and likeness and glory of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. In other words, if unbelievers are in the image of God, not only are they the image bearers of God and the likeness of God and the glory of God, but they are also the sons of God and the daughters of God. But Scripture declares that unbelieving, impenitent, reprobate man is the seed of the serpent, Satan. Genesis 3:15. And the sons and daughters of Satan. Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. And you imitate, you scribes and Pharisees, and image him. God's not your father, Jesus is saying. You have another father, your father the devil. Now we are in a position to outline some more of the dangerous consequences which flow from the idea that all unbelievers are in the image of God. We're going to go a little bit deeper than we did in our introductory words. Homosexuality can't be that bad, because lesbians and sodomites are the image of God, they're the likeness of God, they're the glory of God, they're God's children. And this argument has been made and is being made, if you open your eyes, very, very frequently by liberal Jews, by professed Christians. You may remember Canon Geoffrey John, who was appointed the Bishop of Reading in 2003, and all the brouhaha over that. The argument was, who are we to reject? And that man's in the image of God. Keep a lookout on the news, in the papers, in the days ahead. Do you remember the old cry regarding the universal brotherhood of man? The old liberal mantra. Everybody's in the image of God, therefore everybody's a child of God. The universal brotherhood of man under the universal fatherhood of God. That's the liberal gospel. That's apostasy.
How does this play out in the doctrine of man? Well, if all men, including unbelievers, are in the image of God, if you think about it, it's going to be very hard to maintain that people are really totally depraved, as Romans 3 and so many other scriptures teach. Because surely the image of God, whatever it is, must be good. Surely the image of God, whatever it is, must be morally good. Because God is morally good. And if God isn't morally good, God is nothing. If man is in the image of God, how can he really be totally depraved? And when you hear someone saying, that unbeliever is in the image of God, that unbeliever is in the image of God, do you hear him saying, all men are totally depraved, lost, under the wrath of God? Or does that other one get muted and muted and muted until it's just completely ignored and it's more openly contradicted? And then too, if all men are God's image and likeness and glory and his sons and daughters, then free will. Because the image of God must be good. It must be morally good, as we've seen. And surely if there's any sort of moral goodness in fallen man, it must be the ability to choose for Christ. If unbelievers are the image of God, then really, really, man's total depravity gone, man's free will accepted. Or at the very least, you're going to be fighting a rear guard action on that point. Because the enemies in the kingdom of heaven who pretend to be believers are going to press that home, as they have been doing in denominations in the Reformed and Presbyterian and Baptist and congregational world for decades and even the last few centuries. And then think not only of man, but think about God. God's attitude to all human beings. If man's really in the image of God, then there's a universal grace. There's a common grace for everybody. There's a love and a mercy towards the reprobate, because God loves his image. God must love his image. God must love that which is like him. God must love his glory. And if that image, likeness, and glory is in everybody, then God must love everybody. Abraham Kuyper, the father of common grace, was very big on everybody being in the image of God. As I mentioned when I spoke of Professor Engels' book, Christianizing the World. And of course, if everybody's in the image of God, there must be a passionate desire in the unchangeable, infinite God to save everybody, head for head. Because he must desire to be close to and fellowship with those who are his image, likeness, and glory. And then what of God's irresistible grace? What of Christ only dying for the elect? And what of election and reprobation? What of the perseverance of the saints? And so it goes. And if you think about the end times and hell, it comes to this. God's image bearers in hell, the fearful agony of damnation forever. Somebody says, well, I'd always thought the man was in the image of God. And some said, I'd never really thought that through. But surely he could. See, here's the problem you get yourself into. And the issue is, this image of God that's supposedly in everybody, it's not the quantity of it, it's not how much, it's the quality of it. If it's there at all, there's a real spark of God in them. This was central to the argument of Harry Bohr, Christian Reformed Church theologian, against eternal punishment. Just a few decades after Louis Burkhoff, he says, there's an ember still glowing in every person. An ember, the divine image is in everybody. God is omnipotent. God is merciful. There's no way he could have every body in hell in his image. He'll never rest content. He'll bring them out. Common grace working its way through. No eternal punishment for unbelieving man. Or, think it through, for fallen angels, that is the demons and Satan either, because he's in the image of God too. He's massively in the image of God. Let's look now at a couple of scriptures from the Psalms. Here's Psalm 18, or Psalm 17 rather. This psalm, Psalm 17, was penned by David, a godly man, a man in the image of God, who was precious and preserved by God. Keep me, it begins, our quoted passage on the screen. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. And then David speaks about the wicked, whom this theory we're combating says are in the image of God. They're enclosed in their own fat. They speak proudly with their mouths. They surround us in our steps. They're like a lion greedy of the prey. They want to rip me to pieces. And then David prays, arise, Lord, disappoint, cast this person and all the wicked down. These people supposedly in the image of God. And at the end, David says, as for me, I will, unlike all these other people who are attacking me, the ones who are supposedly in the image of God, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. With thy likeness. When I awake in the resurrection morn, in the likeness and therefore the image of God in a far higher way than he'd ever done before, when he's glorified in both body and soul. Psalm 73, part of which we sang earlier. Verse 20. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. The image of the wicked. But I thought all the wicked were supposedly in the image of God, and God's going to wake up and despise their image. The idea is this. God is here pictured like a man who dreams. And then he wakes up, and you've had this experience too. You can't remember all the aspects of the people who cropped up in your dream, but you can remember a bit of it. You can remember an image of it. But even the image of the wicked, that is, that part of the dream that God remembers, as it were, when he wakes up, even the image of them, he despises. The Holy Spirit would not so write if the wicked were God's image bearers. In the two previous verses, Psalm 73, 18 and 19, speaks about the eternal destruction of hell that waits for them. God gives them all sorts of good things in this life, but it's like a person's arms being filled with all good gifts and them walking on ice or something very slippery. The greater gifts given to them that they're carrying makes it harder for them to keep balance and easier for them to fall. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down to destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors when God wakes up and judges the wicked who seem to have so much in this world. The next section of my speech is going to deal with three verses that some people use to try and argue that unbelievers are God's image bearers. For the sake of time tonight, I'm going to cut them out. I would really like it if you would ask me about those verses later on in the question and answer period. Remember that. Apart from those verses, which I hope you're going to ask me about shortly, someone could say, but surely
Surely there are good, solid theologians, or at least otherwise good, solid men, who have held, and in some cases even live today, and hold that all men are in the image of God. And the answer to that is yes. But remember now the issue of development. Many of these people labored centuries ago, where this idea hadn't worked its way out yet. Did these people consider, or were they around to consider, the ramifications which have developed out of this idea? And in this connection, I mentioned to you that the Westminster Standards, all three documents of the Westminster Standards, define the image of God as knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, and only ever speak of it as belonging to the people of God. Westminster Confession 4:2, Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 17, and Shorter Catechism, question and answer 4. Coming to the three forms of unity, the creeds of our church, Belgic Confession 14, and question and answers 6 and 86 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and two places in the Canons of Dort, heads 3:4:1 and heads 3:4 rejects the various 2, all of these places in our three forms of unity speak of the image of God, knowledge, righteousness, true holiness, and as belonging to either Adam and Eve before the fall or the regenerate. Here are some lesser known creeds which speak after the exact same fashion. The large Emden Catechism in the area of northern Netherlands, bordering with Germany. The Scottish Confession, John Knox and all the other Johns wrote that one. The Synod of Zixio, if that's how to pronounce it, in Hungary, I believe, and Craig's Catechism, a Scottish creed. Here are some other theologians. Martin Luther, and following him, much of Lutheranism. Believers, they're God's image bearers. Among the continental reformed, we have Coxeus, Heidegger, Braun, Witsius, Reason, and others. English Puritans like William Perkins, Paul Bain, and others. R.L. Dabney's very explicit, the American Presbyterian. Only believers in the image of God. George Smeaton, the Scottish Presbyterian, also very clear. A.W. Pink, especially in his later, better writings. The image of God. It's believers. And here's another point that some people mix. They say, but I know there's some Reformed or Presbyterian guy said somewhere or other that everybody's in the image of God. Yeah, but did he work it through? Did he think about it? Or is he some guy who's writing 400 years ago that hasn't seen the development of this era and hasn't really looked at the scriptures that he thought taught that all men were in the image of God? Because the idea that everybody's in the image of God is not a specifically Reformed view. It's not distinctively Reformed at all. Judaism teaches everybody's in the image of God. Romanism teaches it, and it's always harping on about it. Eastern Orthodoxy. Dispensationalism teaches it. Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism, the Neo-Orthodox, the Liberals, the Modernists, the Pentecostals, the Charismatics. In fact, this is one thing on which Pelagius, Arminius, Servetus, and the Pope all grievously in error and all grievously agree on. They believe that everybody's in the image of God. So what sort of a doctrine is it? It's supposedly some great reform bulwark. There isn't a heretic out there, so far as I know, who doesn't believe that everybody's in the image of God. Why is this so important? Well, this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. The Reformation has been summarized in terms of the five solas, a very short summary. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone. It's important because we believe, because we want to hold and maintain the truth, God's word. Christian theology must be based on that. Scripture alone. We need to understand too what the Bible says about man, his lostness. Imagine going to some unbeliever and telling him, you're in the image of God, and you need to be saved.
Man isn't in the image of God. You're not to go out there and cut the throat of the gospel you're supposed to bring to the person.
He needs to hear, as Jesus, the great evangelist, said in John 8, "You are the image of your father, the devil." Boy, then I really need to be saved. Yeah, you do. You're the image, not of Adam, who is in the image of God. You're in the image of fallen Adam. You're his fallen image in total depravity. You have no free will. You need to be saved. You need the gospel. You can't work for anything. Your salvation must be by faith alone, looking outside yourself, because you're lost and undone. Your salvation must be by grace, sovereign grace. Grace alone.
You really do need to be saved.
And then think about Jesus Christ, God's perfect image bearer. The only one in whom man can receive God's image. Christ alone. The image of God in whom we have restored to us the divine image.
Think of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in that wonder of regeneration or the new birth, creates us in the image of God.
What is sanctification, our growth in grace? It's his conforming us to the image of God more and more. 2 Corinthians 3:18. What is our glorification? It's our being perfected in the image of God. Psalm 17 verse 15. And we're perfected in the image of God and placed in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness with Jesus Christ as the head of the new order.
And all of this truth about faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone, the image of God, is to the glory of God alone.
I propose to you that the notion that the unbeliever, and therefore also Satan, the notion that they are the image, likeness, and glory of God, degrades Almighty God. It's despicable. People should think about what they're saying. Only believers. And the gospel call then is to all those who don't have the image of God, repent. Come to Jesus Christ, the image bearer, by faith alone, for forgiveness and renewal after the likeness of the glorious God.
The calling of God's people, therefore, is to reflect the glory of our triune God, to be more and more conformed to his image, and to edify and love and serve our fellow image bearers in the kingdom. And to hope for the day of satisfaction when we shall awake in God's perfect likeness in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us a firm understanding and conviction of the truth. Open to us the riches of thy word and guide us by thy Spirit into all truth, forgiving us all our sins. For we are weak and depraved of ourselves, and we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Are there any questions?
The three verses.
I hope, Barry, that your purpose isn't... Pardon me for saying this. I heard this lecture, I didn't agree with, and he's going to give me the three verses, and I'm going to write them down, and I'm going to sit on those verses and show... You see, he was wrong. I was able to scrap the whole lecture. So if I give you the verse, you also have to listen to the argument regarding the verse. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. You see, say some, it says, look, it says
a man is the image and glory of God. That means every human being, every man. Therefore, everybody's in the image of God. Slow down. Slow down. Notice, first of all, that this verse says he is the image of God. Not merely is in, but he is the image of God. Notice, secondly, it says man is the image and glory of God. Do we want to hold that the unbeliever, Joseph Stalin, for instance, Richard Dawkins, is the image and glory of God? That should give you pause. But the main argument is, and it's entirely conclusive, is think about the context. And when you're dealing with the Bible, think is a good idea in general, and think about the context. Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to the church. Verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. Verse 3 says, the head of every man is Christ. Huh? Your unbelieving neighbor, the foul-mouthed man on the bus, the head of every man is Christ. It's dealing with the brethren in the church. And as verse 16 says, the church institute, because it then goes on to talk about the Lord's Supper. It's dealing with men and brethren in the church, those men whose head is Christ. And the passage is dealing with the roles of godly men and women in the church institute. And you get some guy and he plucks a text. See, everybody's in the image of God. This person says, no, read the thing. Read it. And that's why the more astute advocates of everybody in the image of God say, much as I would really love a verse, that's not it. But there are some who'll do anything to get a verse. They ignore the context. They run with it and say, see. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 7 has ought to be able to, says nothing about everybody. It's man in the church whose head is Christ. He's in the image of God. Let's go to a second passage. Genesis 9 verse 6. Genesis 9 verse 6. Genesis 9 verse 6 says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And then they say, see, the image of God made he man. That refers to all mankind. That refers to all mankind now. But remember now, when you read the Bible, number one, you're to think. Number two, you're to read the context. Number three, you're to remember what you've just read. Genesis 9 comes 8 chapters after Genesis 1. What does Genesis 1 tell us? That God made man in his own image. What comes 2 chapters after Genesis 1? Well, Genesis 3. What happens in Genesis 3? The fall. Man lost the image of God. That's why it needs to be renewed again. In Ephesians 4 verse 24 and Colossians 3 verse 10, man becomes a son of Satan. And even more clearly, Genesis 5 verse 3 says, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image. See, Adam didn't beget sons in the likeness of God. Adam begat sons in his own likeness, after his image. He was created in the image of God in chapter 1. He fell in chapter 3. His sons were made in his own image, a totally depraved image. In Genesis 9, when it says that you're not to murder people because man was made in the image of God, well, of course man was made in the image of God. Genesis 1 says that. Man was made in the image of God. Ducks and fish and birds and elephants weren't made in the image of God. Man is different. The man has lost the image of God. It's renewed in those who are believers. But man is different from the animals. Man was made in the image of God. Therefore, you don't kill human beings. That's murder. It's not saying that man is in the image of God now. The text says, for in the image of God made he man. It doesn't say you're not to murder a human being, because all human beings are in the image of God. It says human beings are different from animals, and you're allowed to kill animals, and you're allowed to eat animals. But you're not allowed to kill, never mind eat, human beings, because man was made in the image of God. Anybody want to hear the third text? Some takers? James 3 verse 9. James 3 verse 9. The greatest chapter in the Bible on the tongue. Therefore, bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. And the word similitude is likeness. Men which are made after the image of God. See, look, it says, men made after the image or likeness of God. And men means everybody. You've all met Arminians. You maybe used to think that way yourself. Men means every human being. And you've got to think, now, what does the passage say? First of all, when it says men are made in the image of God, it's a perfect tense in the Greek, which means they once were made in the image of God, and therefore, that's stage one, they were made in the image of God, and therefore they are now in the image of God. I'll give you a clue where I'm going. It is a regeneration. You were made in the image of God, and therefore you still are in the image of God. But I'll continue. The passage you see is talking about God's people. It's talking about God's elect in the church. They're in God's image. Look at the context. How does chapter 3 begin? My brethren, it's like 1 Corinthians 11 verse 2. My brethren, be not many masters. And the word master there, like headmaster, head teacher. My brethren, be not many teachers in the church, knowing that we shall receive the greater or stricter condemnation or judgment. So my brethren, don't be many teachers in the church. Don't aspire to everybody get up and speak, because you don't know what you're asking for. It'll be a stricter judgment upon you in the last day. Then it goes on to talk about these brethren and how we are to use our tongues. We're to be perfect in our words. That's verses 2 through 12. And then we're to be wise in our deeds, 13 through 16. Chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings, not in the Middle East or on the Ukrainian-Russian border, but from whence come wars and fightings among you, Christians, in the church? They come from your lusts that war in your members. That's why you're fighting and arguing and bickering in the church, and this shouldn't be. Then it goes on, the next few verses, to deal with pride in the midst of the church, envy and not humbling yourselves. Verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, and so on. Chapter 3, verse 9, therewith, that is with the tongue, we Christians can bless God, like we do in this meeting tonight, even the Father. And therewith, with the tongue, we can even curse men, and those men who have been made by an act of God's grace and regeneration, and therefore are in the image and likeness of God. That's what the passage is saying. That's the context. My brethren, don't be many teachers. Here's how you're to work, and here's how you're to relate to one another. No fighting, no bickering, where all these wars among you. That's what it's dealing with. But you know what? Because there's such a reach out for commonality, and we want to blur the lines between believers and non-believers and grace and non-grace and so forth, most people will say, he had me worried tonight with that lecture. He came up with some arguments. I'd never heard those before. I thought I was going to have to leave this broader sense of the image of God. And then, thankfully, I hung in. I tried to sleep in the middle of it, but I hung in at the very end, and I got the three verses. And you know what? No matter what he says, I'm going to try and scour them up, shine them off, dismiss those arguments, and I'm still going to maintain that everybody's in the image of God, because I don't like admitting I'm wrong, and I really like the idea that everybody's in the image of God, and that's what I'm going to do anyway. Sorry, that's a very popular attitude of man's heart. But anyway, there are your three passages explained. Any other questions?
Can I ask, what about, you mentioned briefly there about someone who comes to faith in later life.
Hmm.
At what point is that person in the image and likeness of God? Is it only from after regeneration?
Yes.
Not before?
Yeah, before
if
that.
If that person is a non-believer,
mm-hmm.
they're not in the image of God.
Yes. And some of you can remember days when you weren't converted. And I look back to my life before I knew Jesus, and I would say categorically, whatever I was back then, it wasn't the image of God. I mean, can any believer look back and there I was? There I was imaging God. I was reflecting God. I was like God. I was the glory of God. Imagine even saying that to someone outside of Christ, making that through. So I have to repent, but I'm also the image of God, and I'm like God, and I'm the glory of God. And not only in His image, I am His image. It's like saying to somebody who's an unconverted, you know, did you know that Jesus loves you? I remember being with people in the earlier days, and they'd witness to people going in and out, let's say, of a pub, and say, that's really good. Jesus loves me. Great. I'll have a beer. I can't go to hell then. Don't need the gospel. And people think this is a great line for evangelism. No, it's not. It's not. Jesus loves me. Oh, Jesus loves me, and they might be all right. Phew, I thought I was in trouble there. See you. And people would say, well, I never thought of it that way. No, but you should, because that's the way the unbeliever thinks, if he thinks at all about these things. Anything else? Julian?
It's just a comment, really. It's so sad that I put up on Facebook today about the Christian Institute. The Christian Institute are a great organization that support people like Ashurst and others who are being persecuted for their Christian faith. And yet that same institute thinks that all men are an image of God.
Yes. I also got something in the post today from the Christian Institute, and there's some good, helpful work, and someday I personally or some of the people in this room may want legal representation from them, because there's so many people in the image of God in our day, in the image, likeness, and glory of God, and they're trying to take away our freedom to preach Jesus Christ, to live according to the Scriptures. Though they're in the image of God, I can't quite work it out. Now, what the Christian Institute is getting at, they're not using the right language, or to put it better, what they should say, I'll make bold to state, is human beings are different from animals. We were made in the image of God. We're created on the sixth day. Everybody has a conscience. We're going to stand before God and be judged. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. You know that your deeds are wrong. You have a sense of guilt and shame. When I bring you this gospel that commends itself to you, you can say all you want about all these pagan religions, but you know that the Christian gospel is different. You can say all you want about these religious books, but the Bible beats them all hands down. It's in a totally different league from all those other ones. We're human beings. We have bodies. We die. We have conscience. There's common providence. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 talks about commending himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The Christian Institute can get rid of the idea, I'll make bold to say in all humility, of image of God. You can get to the same point without using that phrase, because that phrase generates bad exegesis, bad theology, and sets you on this slippery slope. Ari Bohr has a point, image of God, it's the ember still burning. And he uses that to undermine and attack and overthrow every doctrine of grace, including even the truth about hell. Why go that way? Instead, just talk about the mannishness of man. Man before God. Anything else, or we'll break for a cup of tea or coffee and some books. I'd like to thank you for your attention.